Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from May 18th, 2014, given by Tom Job on Philippians 1.
Good morning. Welcome to Christ Community Church. We're glad you're here to worship with us. I don't know where my son is, but I have a four-year-old son. And he started asking these questions, like, if you have kids, you know this season of life where they've just started asking a lot of questions. It's like, Dad. I'm like, yes. And then he'll ask some random question, like, he'll like pause, like, it's like he never actually had a question in the chamber, you know? But then he'll surprise me. Like, the other day, he's like, why do you have hair on your chest? I'm like, do we have 30 minutes to go through the whole like pubescent cycle that I can talk about? And then the other day we were driving in the car and he goes, Dad, on Good Friday, did Jesus want to die on the cross? And I was like, I'm sorry, are you like a theology professor, you know? And so I did what I always do in those moments. I appealed to Erin, my wife, and she lovingly just explained that, you know, it was hard. It was sad. But he wanted to. He knew he had to. And as we kind of sit now a couple weeks removed from Easter, and it's in our rearview mirror, I don't want us to forget this season that we're in, this season that we celebrate the fact that you have a God who loved you so much that he went through the worst pain possible just to have you with him, to give you an opportunity to come home to him. You have a dad who very much can answer any question that you want. And he doesn't get annoyed. He doesn't appeal to anyone else. If you need anything from him, he has you. So that's the God we're going to worship this morning. Let's say this together. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Guys, I want to treat you guys out of Philippians chapter. We're going through a letter that the apostle, one of many letters that he wrote when he was incarcerated in the city of Rome. And he says in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so as now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I go on living in the body, it'll be fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. I just don't know. I'm kind of torn between two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. Like, in other words, he was convinced that he wasn't going to be killed at this point. He's like, I'm going to remain on earth. And I'm going to continue for all of you, for your progress in the faith and your joy, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ may abound on account of me. Lord God, I just ask you to help us to understand this man's heart, his heart for you, and the way he thought about his life and the way he thought about his time, and just what these words mean. And anyway, just help us, help me to not make complicated what you have said in such a beautiful and simple way. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes, I was reading about this, I don't know where, this guy wrote a book. He was an Australian journalist, and he did a lot of like war correspondence. And he was writing about this conflict. There was like a multinational armed forces that were going to try to defend Malaysia because they had been attacked by Indonesia. And the British had these soldiers under them who were from Nepal called Gurkhas. And they asked them if they would be willing to jump out of a transport plane into Indonesia. Normally they just said, oh yeah, they were all about it. But they said, well, we need to think about it. And the next day, their commander of these Nepali soldiers came back and said, we'll do it. But we have some conditions, which they'd never had conditions before, but they said, you know, we're not real, we don't have a lot of practice in landing like that, so we want to make sure that we, when we jump, it's over like a flat, not a bunch of rocks and stuff, a flat place. And they said, yeah, I think that's the plan. And he said, and we want to make sure that the plane flies as slow as it can. And he said, yeah, transport planes, they do, you know, people jumping out, they go as slow as they can. And they said, and it needs to be no more than 100 feet off the ground. And he said, that's impossible. I mean, 100 feet, it doesn't give you a chance for your parachute to open. He was like, parachute? You didn't say anything about that, you know, but it's just like, oh, man, if we get those, who cares, you know, but... it's just awesome to think about, you know, when a person says, yeah, I'm willing to risk my life, I'm willing to die for this. People who know what they're willing to die for, they have an advantage over the rest of us because it kind of defines, this is what I live for. This is how I make the decisions that I make in my life. One of the most interesting people of the 19th century was a man who, in Great Britain, he was the seventh Earl of Shaftesbury. Or I'm sure they said the Earl of Shaftesbury, but he was an awesome person. He loved Jesus, and he was a parliamentarian. He fought for William Wilberforce. Really devoted his life to the abolition of the slave trade, and Lord Shaftesbury devoted himself to the abolition of all slavery and the reformation of what they called insane asylums. And he presided over he was a friend of Queen Victoria and Prince Albert, and he presided over the 50th birthday of Charles Spurgeon because they were great friends. And one person said, Lord Shaftesbury, he did more to diminish human misery and contribute to the sum total of human happiness of anyone who has ever lived in the world. And one time a friend of his, he said, so what are your plans? And he said, well, I plan to go to Cambridge. And then he said, and, you know, finish up my school. And he said, after that, what will you do? And he said, well, then I'm going to try to get a commission in Her Majesty's Navy. And he said, well, great. After that, what will you do? And he said, well, after that, I'll go run my father's estates and, you know, for a while. And he said, well, after that, what will you do? Well, after that, I'm going to try to get elected to Parliament and be a member of Parliament like you and have a career there. He said, well, after that, what will you do? He said, well, I mean, after that, I guess I'll go back to our estate, and I guess I'll retire. And he said, after that, what will you do? And he's like, well, I mean, I guess I'll get old and then I'll die. And he said, after that, what will you do? And he's like, well, I haven't really thought about that. He said, until you know the answer to that question, you're not ready to answer any of the questions that I've asked you. You know, there was a psalm that gripped my mind and my imagination. I think Tina and I had been married about 4.5 years, and I just started Bible school, and it was a psalm I studied, the 90th psalm, which is a psalm of Moses, the only psalm of Moses, which makes it the oldest of the psalms. And Moses, when he was a young man in Egypt, he was being prepared. He was university trained. He was a military hero. And he was being prepared to be the most powerful man in the world. He had conquered, he had gone down and suppressed a rebellion against the Egyptians in Ethiopia and came back with all these captives. It's just like in the opera Aida, you know, where like Ramesses goes down to Ethiopia and conquers the Ethiopians and brings them back riding on an elephant and just, you know, that song, boom, 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 boom. That, you know, that's like Moses coming back on an elephant with all the Ethiopians. I always think, whenever I think about Moses in his days in Egypt, I think about those black and white pictures of the young John F. Kennedy and, you know, just, a war hero in the Pacific Theater, just sitting there in the PT-109 and being prepared to be the most powerful man in the world. And Moses said, I don't want that. And it's like, what? I don't want money. I don't want power. I want to suffer with the people of God. And Psalm 90, to me, is like, this is what was going on in his thinking that helped him to make that decision. Is that he's like, I only have one life. My life is, our lives are all short. And, you know, and then And so if I only have one life, he said, you only get 70 years, maybe 80 years. If I only have one life, I want to live for something that is super important. This is the only one I've got. I want to live for something that's like not power or any of that. I want to live for something that is eternally important. Something that I want it to matter forever that I lived the short life on earth that I have. I want to live for the will of God. And I want to do it. There's, in the old King James Version, he says in Psalm 90 that God gives us maybe 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. And many scholars think that Abraham Lincoln, who read the Bible every day at lunch, he had an apple and a glass of milk, and he read the Bible. I mean, he knew so much of it by memory. But some people think that when he gave his 2.5-minute speech at Gettysburg, instead of saying 87 years ago, he was echoing Psalm 90, 80 and 7, because people were asking, he was giving a speech at a cemetery, and a lot of people were dead, and people were asking, why are we doing this? It seems crazy. We need to stop it. And he was like, they're giving their life for something important. You only have one. There's a woman, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote a book about an unbelievable Scottish woman named Amy Carmichael, who lived for about 57 years in India. And the title of the book is One Chance to Die. You've only got one chance to give your life away for something. And to know this is why I'm on earth. This is what I'm here to do. I don't have much time to do it. One of my favorite people in the world that I've loved to read about him and his life was a young man. He graduated from high school in 1904 in Chicago. His name was Bill Borden. And his dad gave him, as a graduation present, a trip around the world, because his dad was super loaded because he was the president of the Borden Dairy. And when Bill Borden came back from his trip, he felt like, after seeing the world, I want to give my life and serve Jesus in the world. I want to be a missionary. And people said, that is ridiculous, man. I mean, think about the stuff that you could have. You're throwing your life away. And he wrote in his Bible, after a ton of people told him that, two words, no reserve. And his dad asked him if he would go to college, and he did. He went to Yale in 1905, and he started, when he got to college, he realized, man, these people are crazy. And so he and a friend started to meet before breakfast and just pray. They would read scriptures, and they would pray. They would pray for the student body. And then a third guy joined him, and then a fourth guy joined him. And by the end of his freshman year, they had 300 students that were meeting early in the morning for Bible study and prayer. And they would go after, like, to try to share Jesus with, like, all that. They would just, like, divide their class, the school, and said, who's going to go after this guy? And the worst guys, nobody, I don't want to talk to him. And Bill Borden always said, put him down to me. And when he also started as a student at Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, the Yale Hope Mission for homeless people and alcoholics. He would spend his evenings just out on the street, just trying to find people and just share Jesus with them. When he graduated from Yale, of 1,300 students, 1,000 students were in small Bible study and prayer groups. I mean, he was unbelievable, and he got all kinds. His dad died while he was at Yale, and he became like a multimillionaire right away. But he was determined to go to China with the China Inland Mission and reach Arabic-speaking Chinese in West China. And people, he got all kinds of job offers and, you know, people, and he just turned them all down and he gave all of his money away. And people said, you're ridiculous. I mean, look at the offers you're getting, the influence you could have. And he wrote under no reserve, he wrote in his Bible, no retreat. And he went to Cairo, Egypt, to study Arabic with the famous Arab scholar and missionary Samuel Zwemer. And he got cerebral meningitis when he was 25 years old. After 1 month as a missionary, he died. And in the page of his Bible, he had written, under no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And I mean, you know, it's just like, I've only got this one life. And I know I'm going to heaven. I mean, like those of us who believe in Jesus, we know we're going to heaven when we die. It's going to be completely, totally awesome. I remember one woman, she was sharing with a young man, you know, just about how you could know, if you believe in Jesus, you can know you're going to heaven. And he thought that was like the most, how do you know you're going to heaven? You don't know that. It's like the most conceited thing I've ever heard. And she said, well, I'll tell you what, if when I die, I don't go to heaven, God is going to lose more than I lose. And he was like, that right there is the most conceited thing I've ever heard. But she said, no, actually it's true, because he has said, he who believes in Jesus has eternal life. I have believed in Jesus. If in the end I don't have eternal life, all I lose is my soul. God will lose his honor because he has promised and he will not have kept his word. And that is not going to look good for a long, long time. You know, but I know that's where, you know, we know this is where we're going, and we know it for certain, but we also know that we live in a world full of people who aren't going there unless something changes for them. And we live in a world full of people who their life right now is a living hell. And we're on earth to do something about it. I mean, that's why we're here. And to be, like it says in Acts chapter 10, we're the body of Christ in the world, like all of us together. In Acts chapter 10, Peter said Jesus was the one who went around doing good. And that's what we're here to do. Like, I know some people, they'll say, you know, you just need to be Jesus to people. And I'm like, I don't think I really want to have that job because, you know, but I can be his toe. And if you'll be like his thumb, and somebody else can be his elbow, and somebody else can be like his, you know, eyelid or something, and all together will be his body, each one of them. Everybody who has believed in Jesus, God has a job for you to do, and you have a place in this body, and you're right, like, you know, your body parts, they're just, every one of them is right where it needs to be, like your nose, it's in the perfect spot. If your nose was upside down, that would be terrible. I mean, like every time you sneeze, you'd blind yourself. You know, if it rained, you would drown, you know, but it's right in the perfect spot. You have a job to do, and you have Paul calls it a spiritual gift. It's kind of like a superpower. You have a superpower that you didn't have before to do this job that God has for you to do. And it's like, this is my time to find it and to do what God wants me to do in the world. I could live a mission like my life. I could be having this huge life doing what God's called me to do. I may not be famous. Maybe nobody knows what I'm doing, but God is watching me. And I could find why I'm in this world and what he has for me to do. And I could do it just to dream about that, to dream of feeling like my life matters. And when I'm dead, it's going to make a difference to somebody that I live my life. I remember one guy saying, he went on Broadway to see Man of La Mancha, you know, about Don Quixote and everything. And, you know, everybody was all like in their tuxedos and stuff. At the part where he sang that song, to dream the impossible dream, you know, to fight the unbeatable foe, to run with that last ounce of courage, to go where the brave do not go, you know, and it's just like, and to reach the unreal. And the guy in front of him, he started to shake. And before you know it, he was sobbing. And his wife was like, would you shut up? And she was like, stop, you're embarrassing me. And the guy was sobbing. And he realized he lost his dream. It's just a guy who just lived his life and working his job and making money, and it didn't become that thing. And so Paul is like saying in Philippians chapter 1, I know what it is for me. He said, I know I'm going to die, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be so much better, but not quite yet, because I still have work to do. And do you know what it is? This is what God has for me. He said, this is what my life is about, and while I'm on earth, this is what I do. I know exactly what it is. He said, I live for you. I live for, like he's writing to the Philippians. In the Colossians, it's the same thing. He said, what my goal is in life is to present every individual that I'm responsible for mature in Jesus. I live for you. And for the Philippians, he said, I am on earth for this job. Your progress in the faith and your joy. That is why I'm here. I am here to help people learn to trust God more and learn to trust Jesus, like the promises of God and the power of Jesus, and just learn to trust him so that when you feel like you're being crushed, or you feel like something has fallen on you, or if you feel like you're afraid, like the future, I'm just going to fall off of something, and you're afraid, or if you feel like you've fallen and you've made a mess and you've kind of polluted your life or whatever, that you learn to trust God and you don't freak out. Paul said, I live for that, to help you become a person that no matter what's happening to you, you're learning to trust in him, and you're learning to trust in his promises, and you have peace in your life. And not only that, but you have joy. You're like, that's what I live for, to help you as an individual trust Jesus more and trust the promises of God and trust your Father in heaven, and then have joy in your life. Like people who know Jesus, they should be the most joyful people in the world. I mean, they should be that. No matter what's happening to me, I know I'm not being punished for my sins. I'm never going to be punished for the sins that I've done or will do. That Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. I'm never going to be punished for my sins. God has become my dad, the one who's in control of everything. He's working out an awesome plan, even though I go through hard stuff. It's part of a plan. He's working out an awesome plan. And in the grand scheme of things, I'm going to heaven pretty quick anyway. And it's going to be completely awesome there. What do I not, believing those things and really believing them in my heart, what do I not have to be completely happy about, all the time? I should be the most joyful person ever. One guy said, if you believe in Jesus and you believe the gospel and your life is not full of joy, you need to walk yourself through that message and say, what part of this do I not believe? Because if I did, I would, one of my favorite, I'm going to read y'all something out of, this is one of my favorite books ever. But this guy said, the true gospel of Jesus and just to know him is to be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy is the presence of someone who comes alongside you, puts his arm around you, and says, peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven. My burden is light. Be of good cheer. Are you hearing Jesus speak these words to you? If you're not hearing and believing them, you don't know the gospel very well. No wonder you're not happy. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe Jesus has literally taken away all of your sins? It's one thing to glimpse this truth in the light of insight, but has it sunk in that you can actually live this way every day, all day long, without any condemnation? Can you bear this? Can you stand to know the truth about yourself, no matter how glorious it may be? Or are you too used to dragging around that load of guilt and shame, paying for your own sins and worrying your way to heaven? Oh, the realization of the gospel is always accompanied by a total release of condemnation and the resulting lighthearted joy. This is how we know we're in touch with the real thing. And so Paul says, I live for that, just to help you as an individual learn to trust, to make progress. The word progress is a word that means hacking your way out, kind of like Daniel Boone. I live so that you can learn to hack your way through your life with faith and trusting God, and that you have great joy. And you feel strategically that it is brilliant, because if you had people behind you, that were just or around your life, who, because of you, they've learned to, they just trust. trust God no matter what. And they believe in him and they rest in him and they have peace in their heart and they're just super joyful people. And then they go out into their jobs and into their neighborhoods and stuff. Those two qualities, trust in God no matter what, and joy all the time, are the two most attractive qualities in the world today. And people are going to say, what does that person have, you know? So that Paul said, this is my job. And I feel like for pastors, I think that's our job, is to help you to the extent that people will let us. Our job is to help you, like, grow in trusting God and having joy in your life. Sometimes I think us pastors, that's kind of a hard job. So sometimes we get a different job. Like sometimes we pastors, like, we live for our church instead. Like, I want my church to be like the biggest, boldest, the brightest thing in the world. I give it a name, like, this is kind of a new thing, but churches giving themselves a name like the explosion. Or like explosion, and I have a website that talks about that we're authentic and we're relevant and exciting. And I thought, I don't think you're allowed to talk about yourself that way, you know. Sometimes I feel like when people move to a new town and you're looking for a church, I said, okay, if you're looking for a church, this is the advice I have. The church that you visit, if that church was a person. Would you want to be friends with that person? Like, if you met someone and said, hey, my name is Bill, but I've called myself the explosion. I am relevant and authentic and exciting, and I can tell you how you could be a part of me reaching my dream. And it's just like, I think I'm too tired to be friends with you. But like in the book of Acts, there's no churches didn't have names. They didn't have buildings. There's no church in the book of Acts or in the New Testament that you know its name. But you do read about people. Barnabas, Philip, Stephen, Priscilla, Tabitha, Apollos, because the church is there to help you become the person that God dreamed for you to be. There's a group in this town, and they don't name their, they're all over the world. They don't name their gatherings. They go by initials, AA. Alcoholics Anonymous. They don't have buildings. They don't have staff. People that write their books don't even use their names. They use their initials. But they are there to help you be the person that God puts you on earth to be. I wish more churches were like them. There's a group in this town that meets, no other church does this. They meet twice a day, every day of the week, to help people become what God wants them to be. So Paul said, that's what I'm here for. I am here for you, to help you become a person who knows how to trust God, and to help you have like a lot more joy in your life. And I think, okay, I want to live for that too. But one, like for him, that is really hard, because for one thing, I can't make somebody trust God more. I mean, I don't know how to go in their heart and turn dials. I wish I could. Their heart is a place that only God can go. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, if some people don't get it, like they don't get the message, the awesome message, why everybody wouldn't believe it, I don't know. But he said, if they don't, it's because Satan has blinded their mind. Well, I can't do anything about that. Paul said, yeah, but the God who said, let there be light, in the very first day of this world, goes into dark hearts every day and says, let there be light, and it comes on. He can do it. It says in Acts chapter 16 that he opened a woman's heart to receive the things that were freely given to him by Paul. And in Mark chapter 4, it says, the kingdom of God is like a man who sows seed, and whether he's awake or asleep, it grows, and he doesn't know how. I don't know how this thing is happening, and I don't know how to, like, make a person believe more, or make a person be happy, make a person rejoice. I don't know how to make an angry person stop, or a depressed person, you know, or a person who's filled with anxiety or bitterness. I don't know how to do that, especially if they love Jesus. But because I can't go there in their heart, only God can do that. I feel like I had with the, and plus Paul was like in prison. What are you going to do? Like, you're totally in jail, man. I mean, how are you going to help people? You feel like, I've only got this life. I've only got a set amount of time. I need to hurry and take care of other people. But he was arrested. He was exactly where he needed to be because he didn't need to hurry. The best thing that you could possibly do to help another person trust Jesus more and have more joy in your life is not to hurry up. What you need to do is slow down. You need to, just like he was, completely stuck, couldn't do anything. All he could do was slow, be very, very still, and take care of his own heart. A guy in jail with nothing to do but take care of himself. And then he's writing letters where he's filled with faith and he's filled with joy. And other people are reading it and they're saying, I want to be like that guy. You know, I think for some of us, the most important thing that there was a pastor named Wang Minggao, who was a pastor in China and spent 20 years in prison. And a guy asked him, how do you walk with God? I mean, he didn't do anything but be in prison. And he said, what would you say? How do you walk with God? And he said, well, I mean, to walk with God, you need to be in the Word. You need to study the Bible, memorize the Bible. You need to pray. But he said, whoa. You skipped the most important step. In order to walk with God, you have to walk at walking pace. You have to learn how to slow down and take care of my heart every day. There was a woman who she wrote an article about her daughter named Eden. Her daughter is a nine-year-old, and it was so sweet. She said, "My daughter is slow. My daughter is slow mentally. I'm sorry. I'm not saying it." My daughter has Down syndrome. And she is slow. But I'm not saying it in a bad way. I'm saying it in a good way. I believe that God has put my daughter and people like them on earth to create a quiet revolution against our busyness. I think she is on a secret mission to subvert our priorities. And when I grow up, I want to be like her. She said, whenever I tell her, because it's hard to get her going, and I tell her, Eden, it's time to go. Eden, we need to go. And she looks at me and nods, and she does three or four more dance moves in the living room as a way of saying, I disagree with you about what you think is important. She said, she's aware of time, just not my time. She said, I think she lives on heaven's time, a time when the Savior arrived too late at Lazarus's funeral, a God who never seems like he's in a hurry with me to answer my questions about why my daughter has an extra chromosome. But I learn from her every day about what matters. She said, this just Monday, we were trying to get her on the bus and her mittens didn't match. And I was pushing, her backpack was falling off. I was pushing her from behind. Her dad was calling her from the front. There was 40 kids in a bus and a bus driver was waiting on her. And she stopped and said, why, it's beautiful outside. she said, when she eats, she's so slow. The other night, all the family had gotten up from the table, and she would eat her yogurt and take a break, another bite of yogurt and take a break. And I was keeping her company, doing the dishes and loading the dishwasher. And she said, Mommy, come be with me. And she said, I am with you, honey. I'm right here. And she said, no, I mean, come here and be with me. Don't do anything. And so I sat with her and we looked at each other and we were slow together. She said, I'm trying to be like her. And I feel like for myself, for you, the most important thing that I could possibly do for anybody that's in my life to help them grow in trusting Jesus more and having joy in their life is I have got to stop and make sure every day and all through the day that the one thing I am devoted to more than any other thing, and it seemed like it's kind of self-centered, but it's not. The most important thing that I could be devoted to as the mission of my life is my faith in the living God. So that I go through my day as a person who is trusting the living God. And I have a heart that is filled with joy. No matter how long it takes for me to get there. It's the most important thing that you could possibly do. Is to go slow enough to make sure that you, no matter what's happening to you, that you are filled with faith and you're trusting God no matter what. And you have joy in your heart because you have a God who loves you so much and he's taken care of you. It's the most important thing that you could possibly do for your mate. And if you want to know, I dare you to ask them, what is the one thing you need from me more than any other thing? And they will say, I need you to trust God. And I need you to be happy about it. It's the one thing that your children need more than any other thing. It's the one thing that people in your life who don't know Jesus need from you more than any other thing. It's the one thing this world needs more than any other thing is people who are devoted to learning every day. I'm not going to move until my heart. I am trusting God no matter what. And even though all of this is happening, I have joy in my life. I was struggling a couple of months ago, and I was talking to someone who loves me about my struggles. And he said to me, I need you to do better than you're doing. My wife had told me that before. I need you to do better. It's what the people in our life need. They need us to trust the promises of God and be happy about it. Lord God, I do thank you that... I thank you that that's what you want. I mean, it's because when I get there, when I work and stop long enough to get there, it's the happiest me I am. I don't care. I'm not afraid. I'm not anxious. I'm just trusting you, and I'm believing what you say, and I'm happy about it, and I'm a better me, and I'm better for everybody in my life. And I thank you that what you ask us to do is sweet, and it's awesome, and when we do it, we find this is the me I have always wanted to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.